We're moving into a new section of the book. Paul now directs his attention to the exhortation of correcting false teaching that has crept into the church. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are of the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness that is my own, but a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's approach our God and ask for the illumination of His Spirit this morning. Father, You've commanded us to rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice in the Lord because of His work for us in our place that is fully sufficient. Father, we pray that You would bless us now as we look at this passage, this powerhouse passage that Paul has given to us. Grant us the gift of illumination this morning. Fill us with Your Spirit that we would feel the weight of our sin, that we'd be convicted of any time in our life where we put confidence in ourselves, and forevermore from this day forward to look to Christ alone for the full satisfaction of our sins and our only hope in life and in death. Be with us now, we pray. And it's in His name alone we ask this. Amen. I am very scared of heights. I was a builder for many years, and I'm very scared of heights. We did do roofing jobs. And a few weeks ago, we came into Bellhaven, and we saw a guy climbing a pole. And if you've seen a logging movie, or perhaps you've seen someone climb a pole, you know how they do it. They have this huge leather belt that they strap around the pole, and then he has special shoes with teeth that dig into the pole, so as he leans on that belt, by placing his full weight on it, he's able to crawl up the pole. The weight of his feet, or the pressure on his feet, are able to grab into the pole. And I say I'm scared of heights because as I watch men do this, I can assure you I don't think I'd put my full confidence in that belt. I don't think I would lean fully on it. But the problem with that is you would be unable to climb the pole if you're not putting your full confidence in that belt. For if you're leaning forward or grasping for something else, your full weight is not on your feet, and you're going to slip and fall. And Paul here in this passage says you need to lean into Christ like that pole worker leans into that belt. You need to lean on Christ alone so that your full salvation is possible. We come to this passage, and Paul warns the church about the influence of Judaizers coming in. These Judaizers that we know from the book of Galatians and also from Acts 15 were teaching that you must place confidence in Jesus, but also you must place your confidence in circumcision. You need to place confidence in the Old Testament rituals as well in order to be saved. So that if you don't do these, then you can't be saved. It's not just Christ alone. It's Christ plus something else. And Paul comes to the Philippian church and he warns them that if you add anything to Christ, if you place confidence in anything with Christ, it equals nothing. It's Christ alone or nothing. And this is a very serious matter. In Galatians, Paul says that it's another gospel. It's not a small matter to add to salvation. It's not a small matter to say that you have to be circumcised. It's another gospel. And Paul even says it's no gospel at all. But if you're placing trust in something else, it's impossible to be saved. It's all of Christ or nothing at all. And so we come to this passage. We need to this morning also see how serious this is for you and me. To where we place our confidence in something else is also another gospel, which is no gospel at all. This passage teaches us that salvation is confidence in Christ's work alone. That true salvation is confidence in Christ's work alone. And I want to break this text apart in three ways. First, confidence in Jesus and religious ceremony equals nothing. Secondly, confidence in Jesus and personal achievements equals nothing. And then finally, we want to end with confidence in Jesus alone means gain. And we're going to first look at the 2 points together and then apply that to our hearts. So we're going to move quickly and then we'll spend a little more time on the third point. So the first point, confidence in Jesus and a religious ceremony equals nothing. Look with me at verse 2 at Paul's description of these Judaizers. He purposely chooses 3 words to highlight the error. He says, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." And he chooses these 3 descriptions very purposefully. The first one he says is, "Watch out for the dogs." And he doesn't mean our kind little dogs that we have in our homes that are usually obedient when you put a shock collar on them. He's talking about the dogs that were roaming the street in those days, the wicked or the flea-bitten dogs that would attack them. But that description is more important than that. The word dog for a Jew means Gentile. In the Old Testament time, the Jews would refer to the Gentiles as dogs, filthy, outside of the covenant. And Paul comes to this church and says, those Judaizers that are coming to you, watch out for them as dogs. And this church would have got that. Watch out for those who are outside the covenant. And Paul's point is this. They come to you and they will claim to be the ones who are in the covenant because they practice circumcision. But I tell you, because they mix circumcision with Christ, they are the ones who are actually outside the covenant. They aren't the new dogs now. He also says, watch out for those who do evil. And again, he was reminding this church, watch out for those who come to you claiming to do good works. These Judaizers will come to your church and will tell you that only they do good works because they practice circumcision. And Paul says, they are the ones who are doing evil works. So to place your confidence in circumcision plus Jesus is actually evil. You are the ones who are doing good work by placing your faith in Christ alone. And finally, he gives this graphic description. He says, watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. Again, he flips it on its head. He says, watch out for these Judaizers who will tell you you need to cut your skin in order to be truly saved. But that was an Old Testament ritual that pointed to Christ, but Christ fulfilled it. And it no longer applies. And it never was meant for salvation in the first place. And so if you're cutting your flesh for the purpose of saving yourself, you're doing no different than mutilating your body. And the idea here is particularly pagan mutilation. Where in pagan worship in these days, they mutilate their bodies to appease a god. And Paul is saying that if you are circumcising yourself to appease God, you are doing no different than being a pagan. Those who think they are in the covenant are actually doing pagan rituals now. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. And then he turns in order to contrast that with a description of the true worshipers. True worshipers who are truly placing their faith in Christ will do the following things. Verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Paul tells the church at Philippi, the Judaizers are not the circumcision. You are the circumcision. You are the true circumcision. And he says this because over and over, Paul has to hit this point throughout his epistles that to be truly circumcised, even in the Old Testament, to be truly circumcised was not a physical thing so much as to be circumcised of the heart. The circumcision God always wanted was one of the heart. So in Romans 2, he writes, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code." So the church at Philippi, they were the true circumcision. And it's interesting, at this point, we need to notice something. Paul does not teach at all that there are two people of his, or of God's. Paul is not saying, well, Israel is a people of God, and now we have the church, and they're the circumcision, and you guys are in Christ. Paul is saying, you are the people of God. You are the true Israel, that if you are placing your faith in Christ alone and in nothing else, you are the true seeds of Abraham. You are the new Israel. And that these Judaizers who claim to be the circumcision are truly just false. They are not inside the covenant. He also says, we who worship by the Spirit of God. And he is drawing a contrast between the focus on the physical of the Judaizers and the spiritual of the New Testament worship. He's saying, your worship is not a physical cutting anymore. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That at Pentecost, when the Spirit now dwells in you, you now worship before the throne of God spiritually, not through any physical means. To worship by the Spirit of God is not a cutting off, but actually an indwelling of His Spirit in your heart. In John 4, Jesus tells of this New Testament worship. "Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." So if you put your trust in something physical, Paul says, you are no longer putting your trust in the Holy Spirit. You are not worshiping in the Spirit. And finally, he says, "We who glory in Christ and who put no confidence in the flesh." His exhortation to them ends with this climax. He puts this in a contrast form. He says, you put your trust in flesh, you're not putting your trust in Christ. But if you are putting your trust in your boast, your full confidence in His work, then you have salvation. New Testament worship, Paul says, is to glory and boast in what God, Christ has done for you and nothing else. See, Paul's point so far as we've seen is Jesus plus any religious ceremony leads to nothing at all. It's all or nothing here. You cannot just sneak in a little bit of our own works. Paul says it all crumbles if we add ourselves. And Paul now shifts to show his own life. Paul himself comes to this church and says, if these Judaizers say that I have no experience, he says, I have more experience than all of them. I am living proof at the futility of seeking your self-atonement through your own works. We see his exhortation now that confidence in Jesus and personal achievement equals nothing. Verses 4 and 5. "Though I myself have reason for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews." Paul gives a list of what he says is his birth inheritance. Most likely these Judaizers were converts, proselytes. They were not purebred Jews for the most part. And so Paul comes to them and he says, they think they know what they're talking about, but look at me. I was even worse than them. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Literally, it's eighth dayer. I was an eighth dayer. These Judaizers most likely were circumcised as adults, but I was circumcised according to the law. I did it on the eighth day. He says, I'm of the people of Israel. I am no mixed breed. I am not like a pagan who's a proselyte. I'm not like a Samaritan. I am full-blooded Israelite here. And if you doubt it, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I can trace my lineage all the way back to Benjamin. I have the documentation to prove it. I am a full-fledged Israelite. Then he caps it off by saying, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. No one can compare to Paul in birthright. If there was anyone who could claim confidence in being a full-blooded Jew, it's Paul. And he's saying, I put no confidence in these things anymore. But it doesn't end there. He now gives a list of personal achievements. It's not just birthright alone. Paul says, look at what I did. Look at my track record, what I could place confidence in. End of 5. In regard to law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul says, not only was I born a Jew, but look at my track record. In regards to the law, I was a Pharisee. We know that the Pharisees were the most conservative of their day. They were formed in the intertestamental period before the New Testament, and they were actually the ones who brought back obedience to God's people when error was coming in. Paul is saying, I was a Pharisee. I took the law seriously. When God said it, I did it. I had full obedience to God's law. Then he says, as for zeal, persecuting the church. These Judaizers come to you and claim that while Paul is not zealous, look at my track record. I was so zealous to earn God's favor that I was willing to persecute the church. I stopped at nothing. In Acts, we read that he breathed out murderous threats, that he was willing to imprison God's people. Paul is saying, in order to earn God's favor, I was willing to go to no end to accomplish it. And finally, he says, as to legalistic righteousness, completely faultless. Completely faultless. We are reminded here of the rich young ruler who came before Jesus. And he says, from my very youngest age, I obeyed the law perfectly. And we need to know that Paul here is not exaggerating. When Paul makes this statement, he's not overstating his obedience. He means what he says. If there was a way to be perfectly obedient to the law, as he saw it, again, not in the heart, this is before his conversion, Paul said, outwardly, blameless. No one could look at me during my days before my conversion and point out any area outwardly of my life that would contradict the Pharisaical laws that we put up. I took it seriously. I was blameless before men. The whole point in this section is to literally laugh in the face of the Judaizers. To show them that their confidence is nothing compared to his. If there was anyone in this day who should have placed full confidence, humanly speaking, in his self-righteousness, it was Paul. But then Paul turns and he says, I consider this loss. I'm better than them. But it was nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. What do we place confidence in then? As I approached this passage this week, I wrestled with the application. Clearly, you and I are not tempted to boast in any type of birth heritage. We don't say, well, we were born Dutch, therefore we're better. We don't say that because I was zealous in one area, the way Paul was, that I'm assured to be saved. But you and I are just as tempted to put trust in ourselves. You and I, as recovering sinners, are just as likely to put confidence in something we do and Christ. Paul says that he was adamant and zealous for sound doctrine. This morning, we need to warn ourselves. We need to examine our hearts because we also can place confidence in Jesus and our right doctrine. We are tempted to come here today and say, well, we don't have women elders and deacons. You know, we're Calvinists. We know all the doctrines. In fact, I can quote the Heidelberg Catechism. And our temptation, if we don't guard our hearts, we can fall into the error in thinking, wait, I trust in Jesus, but oh God, look at what also I can do. I can at least add 1%, or God must be just a little bit more pleased because I can quote the Heidelberg Catechism. But we need to understand that we will not be admitted into heaven because of accurate doctrine, but because our confidence is in Christ's work alone. We will not be admitted into heaven just because we are in the URC, but in Christ's work in our place alone. We are also tempted to place our trust in Jesus and conservative political stances. We can trust Christ and then add a little to ourselves by thinking, well, I stand against homosexuality. I realize it's wrong. In fact, I'm a member of the Right to Life group. God must look at me and just think that I'm just a little bit better. I marched on that march. I did that walk with that group. God's got to have just a little bit more favor for me. Or we will not be admitted to heaven because of our stance against homosexual marriage. Nor will we be admitted to heaven for any type of pro-life work that we do. But on Christ, righteousness alone is the only admittance into heaven we will get. We can place confidence in Christ and our work in the church. Paul says, I was zealous. I did the work. And the temptation to you and me this morning is to look at our service in the church and think, wow, you know, I'm a sinner, but I'm a little better. God's got to have that little favor for me as well. But if I can end on one application that I think is most important is this, that we can place confidence in Christ and our devotion and prayer life. That we can come to God and say, yeah, I believe Christ died for me, but I got to pray that. I got to pray a little bit more. I got to do more reading. My devotional life is what tips it in the favor so that God really loves me. What we need to understand is that our salvation, or when we get to heaven, God's not going to ask us how many hours we prayed. He's going to ask you, where's your confidence lie? And the only right answer is Christ alone. Christ alone. And again, I don't want to be misunderstood. The reason I wrestled with this is because everything I've said is important. In fact, all the examples I said are necessary for us to practice. Important. But they are not to be the grounds of our salvation. And you and I, as recovering sinners, are tempted to look to those things. That when we're down and out, we're going to look at our service and build ourselves up. But Paul here is saying, don't do that. It's another gospel. Look to Christ alone. And let these be the fruits that come out of that. Go on that walk for pro-life, not because it earns any favor, but because of an outworking of what God has done for you. Pray and seek me in your devotions, but not as a means to earn any type of favor, but because of a growth and a desire to know me more, because I've already paid for your sins in Christ. And it's important to understand this, because I wrestled with this. But it is no little thing to place a little confidence in something else. Because when we look to our own works as any kind of basis for love from God, we are basically saying Christ's work in our place was not sufficient. That because we need to add 1% just to tip the scale so God loves me more, that means Christ's death in my place was not sufficient, that the blood of Lamb was not fully sufficient. It's an attack upon God's salvation. We need to wrestle with this to make sure we are placing our confidence in that alone. Because, as Paul goes on to say, confidence in anything mixed with Jesus is loss. So finally, we want to end with showing or seeing how Paul says confidence in Jesus alone means ultimate gain. Look with me at verse 7 through 8, this powerful text that we all know so well, 7 through 8. But whatever was to my profit, all these self-righteous works I just listed, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. Confidence in self-righteous works is always loss, Paul says. Always loss. He said, prior to my conversion, I considered it a profit. Prior to my conversion, I was looking at myself with a resume. I was trying to build a spiritual resume. So when I stood before God one day, He would look at me and He would look at my works and be so amazed that He'd let me into heaven. But Paul says, it's loss. And the imagery here is one of a ledger. Paul likens it to a ledger where we keep track of our checkbooks. He says, prior to my conversion, every time I did a righteous work, I put down as gain. I was adding to my righteousness. I was accruing it. But then I saw Christ on the road to Damascus, and I saw Christ, and I realized that's loss. Anything I do is loss compared to the surpassing worth of Christ. And this word loss here is important because it shows a spiritual bankruptcy. When Paul here says loss, he doesn't mean, well, I went back to zero. You know, Paul is saying that the word loss here means a debit. Paul is saying, instead of adding to my account, I was actually debiting my account. So it's like you and me going to the bank week after week and thinking we're depositing money. All these little paper slips, you come home, write it down in our checkbook. But then one day you realize that the bank, instead of depositing it, was actually crediting that amount. Paul said at his conversion, everything he did was a debit. And he was now in the negative before God. The more he did, the more he lost. And the reason for this is that all his self-righteous works are rubbish. Are rubbish. This is a strong word Paul uses here. The King James Version probably gets it to the closest with dung. Dung. Paul literally drops what we would consider in our day kind of like a crude word. And he said, all of it, this self-righteous work, it's dung before God. It doesn't gain me anything because I'm trusting in it, not Christ. Why is it losing in rubbish then? Two reasons. The reason why you and I can never gain through any work we do is, first of all, everything that you and I could do as a good work was already commanded of us by God. Any good work you do has already been required of you to do, so nothing you can do can ever be above and beyond the call of duty, because God has commanded us to do these things. But most importantly, God demands absolute perfection. That's one of the errors these Judaizers came to. By saying that you need to add circumcision and doing good works, denied the fact that God demands absolute perfection out of you and me. By thinking that we can somehow add to our salvation, it's foolishness. God demands absolute perfection. And Paul ends with a joyful note of confidence in Christ's work alone is always gain. Doesn't end with any kind of depressing note, but he says, look to Christ. It's all there for you in Christ. And he lists three gains that we get. We gain through Christ justification, we gain sanctification, and then glorification. First of all, gain in Christ, verse 9. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul turns to the people and he says, there's hope. The righteousness that I have is not my own. I have what theologians call an alien righteousness. Someone else's righteousness is what I'm basing it on. I have no hope in myself, but glory be to God, there is hope in Christ Jesus. There's hope in the one who is fully satisfied for my sins. Paul is turning to the church and he says, look to Christ, because Christ took my debit upon himself. He took my sins upon himself on the cross. Everything I owed to God, every self-righteous work I was placing confidence in that was gaining negative balance, is placed upon Christ. Then it says, by faith or confidence in Christ, I receive Christ's righteousness. The perfect obedience that Christ lived, the perfect obedience in Christ's life that he lived, is given to God's people. Paul is saying that I'm not brought back up to just even playing around and I got to earn my way back. I have Christ's righteousness so that when God the Father looks on me, he sees Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness, that where am I standing before God the Father right now is full and complete in Christ. And he says we gain this through faith. And I purposely been using the word confidence throughout the sermon, because if we don't really know what faith is, it's confidence. Faith is a belief in something, but it's also a trust in that. So just like that pole worker needs to trust and lean into that belt, so also true faith is one that trusts and leans into Christ alone. Trusts in nothing else. But once our sins are paid for, Paul says, then we gain a new heart. We gain a desire for holiness. Verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Paul says, once I saw Christ's righteousness, I had a new heart. I want to become like Christ. I look at my Savior and I want to be just like Him. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of His death. So upon conversion, Paul received a new heart. He gained this new desire, this new longing to be more like Christ. And this ultimately climaxes to our resurrection. Our resurrection, verse 11. And so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. And when Paul says to somehow attain, he's not doubting this. He's just saying it's a mystery. I don't know exactly how it's going to work out, but one day, my body will be raised, and I will for all eternity be joined body and soul in the full bliss of being in the presence of my Savior. I will be fully raised with Him for all eternity, all because I'm placing my trust in Christ alone. This is the gain I received. Everything in myself was complete loss. It was dung. But look at the beauty and the treasure of Christ. Christ's righteousness. A new heart with new desires. And the promise of the resurrection at the end. So how about it this morning? Are you placing full confidence in Christ? And I fully doubt that any of us coming here today, if asked this question, would say no. But the temptation for us, particularly who grew up in America, and particularly for us who grew up in the church, is to mix confidence with something else. That we look to the fact that we taught catechism, we look to the fact that we do these things as little basis that God must love us that little bit more. But the warning is that's another gospel. That's the wrong use of our good works. How are you to know then that you're placing full confidence in Christ? How are you to examine your heart this morning? And I will give you one question. What do you do after you sin? The true mark of understanding the gospel is this. What do you do after you sin and you are convicted? Do you immediately turn to yourself, promise to do better tomorrow? That when you feel convicted for that one sin, that you immediately white-knuckle and say, I will put this off. I can do it in my strength. I will try harder. Or do you immediately run to God? When you sin and are convicted, you immediately run to Him because in Him alone and trust in Christ alone is the only place that salvation will lie. That is the mark of if you understand the gospel. Because in God alone do we see forgiveness. And nothing that we do can ever right a wrong that we've done. And the final thing we need to see is praise God for grace. Paul starts this text out with rejoice. And we can grow so accustomed to this. In my own heart, I can grow so accustomed to saying, I have Christ's righteousness. But this is the greatest treasure that you and I can have. And that's Paul's point. And it becomes all the more apparent when we realize that no other religion ever has this emphasis. Islam is all about obedience to the law. Buddhism is all about trying to achieve karma, a higher state of mind. Mormonism is all about obedience in order to earn salvation. But Christianity is not that. Christianity is about what was done for you. This is what grace is. Yesterday, Mandy read me a quote from a book where the author of the book talked to a member of his congregation, and his wife had died, an older gentleman. And the gentleman said, oh, if there's anyone who could make it to heaven, it must be her. And the author of the book lamented that this elderly gentleman could deny grace, deny the fact that his wife was a sinner that needed Christ. But we have this hope. Grace is because of Christ alone. And Paul would have us rejoice in that. Paul would have us rejoice in what was given to us, not in what we do. So congregation, let us do that. Let us now move forward from here, rejoicing evermore in what Christ has done for us. Amen.